Now, before we continue where we left off last week, discussing benefits and burdens, let's keep in mind how the Word of God comes to inform and to direct our thinking when we think about these complex matters of end-of-life issues. Now, our confession of faith in chapter 1 speaks about Scripture, the nature of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. And in paragraph 6 of chapter 1 of the confession, we read this: "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." And so here the confession is acknowledging this important method of biblical study and application, this important method of how we take biblical truth and apply it. Now, we confess and we believe in the authority of God's Word, and we also hold to the sufficiency of Scripture, that God's Word tells us all we need for life and godliness, all that we need for salvation, and all that we need to learn to live, to know how to live as God's children, is contained in the pages of Scripture. Now, while Scripture may not explicitly speak to all things, the confession acknowledges that there is this important principle of deduction, that we take the principles of God's Word, and then by good and necessary consequence, we apply those principles to the particular situations that we might encounter. Now, Bill Davis's book is really just doing that, taking the timeless, the relevant truths, the principles of Scripture, and then working them out into this complex and difficult area of end-of-life issues. Now, that'll be an important conviction for us to hold to. And as we continue to go along in the class, we're laying some groundwork about these foundational principles. And then in the book, as we move along, we'll talk about some particular case studies and scenarios in which we take those principles and think about how to work them out and apply them. Now, last week, we talked about this important concept of authority. Remember that God has granted authority to us as His image bearers, and we talked about this important concept of stewardship, that ultimately everything in the created realm belongs to God. It's His by ownership, by virtue of the fact that He has created all things. And He has created, He sustains all, He owns all things, including our very selves. We are purchased through the shed blood of Christ. Our bodies belong to the Lord, and so it matters how we manage His creation, including the care of our bodies, with that desire to honor and serve Him. But it's an authority that God has delegated, has given to us, allowing us to make decisions freely within the parameters of the law. It's the guidance that we find from Scripture that directs us in making decisions that might be weighty and very difficult, but we can move forward with a clear conscience, as that conscience is being informed by Scripture. We can make those decisions without regret. Now, we left off toward the end of our class last week talking about benefits and burdens. Now, of course, every medical intervention comes with it a set of benefits and burdens. Now, let's start with the obvious. Physical, right? Physical benefits and physical burdens. And then we'll talk a little bit about spiritual benefits and spiritual burdens. So it's physical pain or discomfort. It's the breaking down of the body that drives us to seek some sort of medical diagnosis. And so there's a sense in which we're already experiencing a burden, the burden of the effects of the fall, and then that drives us to seek help in the first place. We want alleviation from the physical struggles that we experience. And the doctor will then give some sort of prescription, and his prescription is intended to restore health. Now, that restoration may not be to the level that it was before. It may be improved health, but of course it may not be restoration to the exact way that it was before. Or it could be that that medical intervention is to slow down that process of deterioration. So we can think of those three categories: restoration, improvement, or just keeping you from further deterioration. So let's think about some types of prescriptions that that doctor might offer to you. Let's say, for example, that he tells you, take this medication. right? Now, think about the burdens that come with taking a new set of medications. There's the increased cost financially. Perhaps your insurance doesn't cover it, or the copay is really, really high, or something along those lines. And then there's the effects of that medication, the side effects that affect one person in one way and another person in another. You're never sure how it's going to affect you. You know, you watch those commercials for different medications, and the guy talks super fast at the end. It's like those car commercials with the financing thing and stuff that you're like, what is he talking? Every possible side effect could happen to you, right? This disclaimer. And it could make things, of course, much worse. And so you have to weigh the effects of that medication. And it could be by taking this medication that you have to counter that with another medication to offset those side effects. So those are benefits and burdens, right? The benefit could be that it really does help, but the burden weighs upon you. Let's say that the doctor's prescription is you need to change a certain lifestyle pattern. Now there's the burden of learning a new healthcare regimen. Now you have to actually think about the food that you eat before you shove it into your mouth. And you can't just eat that which you prefer. You have to plan some sort of exercise program and change your daily routine in order to have that time to do that. Then there's the financial cost of gym membership or exercise pants or whatever. Now, most people would say that those are not unreasonable burdens, but they are nonetheless, those are burdens. Or the doctor might say, well, some sort of surgery is needed. Now, the burdens there are obvious. There's, of course, the financial cost, again, of surgery. There's the time that you have to take off from work. There's the recovery and the physical therapy and the pain and so forth. And then the medications that you might need to take to deal with pain that aren't so pleasant. So again, while the goal is restoration of health, it's possible, and as you age, probable that recovery will not be 100%. You could think of it as sort of not just a downward slope, but you could think of it sort of as a downward slope with a bit of improvement, a leveling off, then another downward slope, maybe a bit of improvement and so forth. But nonetheless, a downward trajectory is where life is headed. And so you could think of it like this, right? Some burden has driven you to seek intervention. Those means of intervention bring with them a new set of burdens. Some might be minimal, some might be more extensive, but the intervention holds out the hope of some sort of benefit. Restoration of health, improved health, or just slowing down the deterioration of failed health. And so we might go through a sort of cost-benefit analysis. Is the intervention and the change that it might bring, does that have a higher likelihood of benefit? Or is the resulting burden an even greater burden than what I'm experiencing currently? Now, this, of course, requires a lot of data gathering, prayer, study, listening to healthcare professionals whom you trust, talking with those who know you and who love you, perhaps talking with others who have gone through similar struggles themselves. And we talked last week, and really over the last couple of weeks, about how the focus in Western medicine is really the extension of physical life as the primary goal. And so when the benefits and burdens are weighed, the emphasis is really only upon physical or financial considerations. And oftentimes, if life is extended, in the eyes of healthcare professionals, that is a sufficient enough benefit to outweigh any burden. But for the Christian, for the believer in Christ, there are important spiritual benefits and burdens to consider, not merely physical benefits and burdens. And so look there on your outline. Davis goes on. Just as spiritual delights are more satisfying than the other benefits, spiritual deprivations are more serious than the other burdens. Now notice what Davis is saying here, that for the believer, feeding, nurturing, caring for our souls, preparing them for eternity is and ought to be one of the greatest and the most cherished desires that we experience as God's children. And to be deprived of such things can be a tremendous burden spiritually. That was certainly true that things like illness and injury can be used by the Holy Spirit to draw us closer to Christ. The Bible is filled with instruction telling us how to respond when the reality of suffering and hardship and persecution comes into our lives. But significant illness and injury can also lead to spiritual isolation and loneliness, and it can carry with it its own set of great burdens and challenges. And so what we're talking about here is spiritual benefits and burdens. It's having access to the means of grace. For the believer in Christ, those ordinary means are vital for our spiritual health. In this book that Carly recommended to me this past week, a New York Times bestseller called Being Mortal, the doctor who writes from great experience in his own practice is not writing from a Christian worldview and a Christian perspective. But notice what he says in one portion of this book. He says, "Medicine's focus is narrow. Medical professionals concentrate on repair of health, not sustenance of soul. Yet, and this is the painful paradox, we have decided that they should be the ones who largely define how we live in our waning days. For more than half a century now, we have treated the trials of sickness, aging, and mortality as medical concerns. It's been an experiment in social engineering, putting our fates in the hands of people valued more for their technical prowess than for their understanding of human needs." And so he acknowledges that there's something more than simply the sustaining of physical life. He is an image bearer and can't help but acknowledge that there's something more. Now, we know as believers that that something more is, of course, growing in that spiritual health and vitality, growing in our understanding of the nature of God and seeking to serve and glorify Him with all of life. And so as we think about those ordinary means that God uses in extraordinary ways in our lives, the preaching of His Word, the study of Scripture, fellowship of the saints, participation in the sacraments and prayer and so forth. And we need such things to grow and to continue to sustain that spiritual health. Just a couple of texts from the book of Hebrews that are there on your outline. Hebrews 3:13, perhaps someone can read that for us.
"But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin."
And simply, we know the deceitful nature of sin in our own hearts, don't we, Bill? And we need that regular fellowship of the saints. We need those who are calling us to faith and repentance continually, pointing to the importance of church life together. And then if someone could read the next text from Hebrews 10:24.
"And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another.
Thanks. And so such ordinary means, again, are critical to the nurture and growth of our souls. Such ordinary means are highly valued by God's people, and they are to be pursued actively and regularly unless we are providentially hindered from participating in those things. And so Davis's point here at this portion in his book is that that to not have access to those means of grace is very significant in terms of spiritual deprivation, and it ought to be something that we consider when we think of that benefit-burden analysis. Now, what that does not mean is that if someone is unable to be in worship with God's people, that they have the right to simply allow themselves to deteriorate and pass from this life. But rather, the point here is that spiritual benefits and burdens ought to be considered when you're thinking of those end-of-life decisions. Now, here's another important thing to consider, notice on your outline, as we weigh those spiritual benefits and burdens, and that is our call to be reconciled with one another. Now, why is this an important biblical principle for us to consider as we think about spiritual benefits and burdens? Well, think of it like this, that sustaining life, physical life, can allow us that opportunity to seek reconciliation with others whom we might be in conflict with. And so someone might choose a very painful and costly intervention in order to seek reconciliation with another. And that's an admirable, and I would argue, as Davis does as well, I would argue that that is a greater good because it thinks to the eternal life to come. So just think of an example. Someone who comes to faith in Christ late in life, and he's facing the prospect of going through radical chemotherapy treatment for the third time in his life. And so he knows from past experience the various side effects and that things were much, much worse the second time compared to the first. And he knows that it will be much worse the third time than the second. And yet he wants to seek that opportunity to speak with his son, to share the hope of the gospel, and to strive to be reconciled because of past conflict and division that they've had in their relationship with one another. That would be a very commendable thing. In his conscience, the great benefit of sharing the gospel outweighs any burden of the painful side effects from that chemotherapy treatment. And so those are just a few examples, I think, of ways in which we think through this process of spiritual benefits and burdens. And the question really that we're sort of driving at is this, there on your outline. Am I allowed to decline treatment because of the spiritual burden that weighs upon me? Now, of course, again, it could be that the physical struggles that the Lord calls you to go through lead to great spiritual struggle as well. Isolation from God's people, inability to even read or listen to God's word, mental faculties that are so hindered that I can't even focus in prayer or have conversation with my loved ones. Those are great spiritual burdens. On the other hand, physical struggles might be used by the Lord to bring about great spiritual benefits. Physical struggles, spiritual benefits. So making me more mindful of my own sin and my own weakness, helping me to see the fleeting nature of the cares of this world, helping me to seek forgiveness from those whom I have wronged, driving me to thoughtful and meaningful conversation with others, and driving me to prayer and to the word of the Lord. And so as we weigh those benefits and burdens, again, both physically and spiritually, we could say that we are under no obligation to suffer, merely to live longer. Now we know that suffering is a given in the Christian life. Scripture, again, speaks to that. Adam just started the book of James on Sunday evening. James 1 clearly speaks to the reality of suffering. Pastor Mark Williams just started 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1 speaks to the reality of suffering. We know that suffering comes by virtue of the fact that we live in a fallen world. And forms of suffering might come because we choose to identify ourselves with Christ Jesus. As Davis says there on your handout, God's word does not say that we are required to suffer merely in order to live as long as possible. Certainly, we may not squander our lives or take steps to end them, but we are not called to suffer simply to live longer. Remember our text from Philippians 1 that we considered a couple of weeks ago where Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He speaks about the calling not just to live, but to live for Christ. Again, Davis, the suffering imposed by life-sustaining medical treatment may not serve any purpose other than keeping us alive. In that case, we may, notice how he puts that here, we may still choose to accept the burdens involved in life-sustaining treatments, but we are not required to accept them. And so notice Davis, I think very wisely and pastorally says, consider the conscience of that individual. Consider your own conscience as you weigh through these things and what you determine to go through or to decline. Here's an example that he has in his book. He says, to illustrate, consider the case of Mary, a 69-year-old believer who beat breast cancer 10 years ago, but has recently been diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. Mary's oncologist says that Mary's prognosis is grim. Although Mary was in good health before her first bout with cancer, she is now too weak to do much more than watch TV and have short visits from friends. Because of her experience with breast cancer, she knows firsthand what chemotherapy would involve for her: prolonged nausea, greatly diminished ability to concentrate, and incontinence that would make it embarrassing to entertain guests. Mary has learned that she is eligible to participate in an experimental trial of a treatment that might extend her life by as much as 9 months. The side effects of the trial, however, are likely to be even more intense than those that Mary experienced with her previous cancer treatment. If Mary declines to participate in the trial, humanly speaking, she is likely to die within the next 2 months. She can be kept more comfortable than she would be without the experimental treatment, but she will probably die much sooner without it. Taking both physical and spiritual goods into account, we see that the Bible does not require Mary to participate in the experimental trial. She may choose to participate, but she also may choose not to. Consider again that last statement. The Bible does not require Mary to suffer simply for the purpose of living longer. What are your thoughts about that particular statement? Yeah, Kay?
Some of you will remember Wanda Wells.
Yes.
Who chose to decline treatment and lived fairly comfortably until the last, I think, two days or something like that, when she was taken to the hospital and passed.
Mm-hmm.
I remember thinking how brave she was in that situation. I don't know the details,
but mm-hmm.
it was quite a testimony.
I've read the book, but I'm just wondering how carefully defined the category life-sustaining treatments is. Like, when I read it and think, well, that could be food, that seems to be a different case.
Right.
An extraordinary life-sustaining
right.
treatment.
Right. Yeah, he's done, that actually comes a little bit more in the next chapter. That's a great question, because I think he does move into, and he's done extensive research on the physiology of what happens to the body as the body begins to shut down with the deprivation of food and water and so forth. So that's a good question, and I think we'll come to that. I'll defer that. We'll kick it down the road a little bit. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Mary Jane?
It just makes me think of with my dad, like the last, when he ended up in the hospital and they had to decide whether to do the feeding tube or not. And I think he could have chosen either way, I think would have been okay. He had to give up a lot and suffer a lot those last 9 months.
Mm-hmm.
Not that he hadn't already suffered for the last 13 years or whatever.
Yeah.
But he chose to suffer longer. To be with us a little bit longer.
Right, right.
I think either way it would have been a biblical.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's a great way when we think about that someone may choose to pursue certain interventions for various reasons, like you're saying, to spend more time with families, be around for some particular milestone in family life. But the hard part, of course, is that there's always another milestone. There's always going to be something more that is going to be missed out. But we submit ultimately to the Lord's provision in those areas.
And making those decisions, you may have talked about this also, but even in making the decision to take feeding tube, for example, that also meant more burden for everybody in his life, which is something I think that has to be taken into consideration when we're talking about this stuff, because we had to
feed. But also blessing.
Yeah, much blessing. Yeah, I mean, obviously none of us would ever be like, oh, it was so horrible. But when you're making these decisions, you are, if you were involved with a family, you know, these decisions affect a lot of people, and I think it makes it even more difficult at times.
Yeah, so I think talking through those important spiritual benefits and burdens, I mean, that's, again, a category that we as believers in Christ have that are important, but categories that you may or may not get a lot of support with from the medical community that you're interacting with. Now, another factor I think that might influence our decision in deciding whether to continue or decline further treatment is the reality of ineffective medical measures. And there's a little bit that he says here, James, but again, comes back to that more in the next chapter. asking the question, is there a point at which medical treatment can become ineffective? And of course, medical intervention has its limitations, and it will always have its limitations, despite the commercials that lead you to believe that this health center will restore you no matter how bad your condition might be, or the nighttime television drama that has this amazing doctor who finds, you know, the 0.0% probability of some cure and is able to heal you or whatever. Reality is, as Davis says, when medical treatment will not be effective, we are not biblically required either to start using it or to continue using it. Of course, the challenge here is to think through each particular instance and consider that lack of effectiveness. What do we mean by lack of effectiveness of treatments? And how do we measure that even ourselves? Again, God's law does not require us to use every available or possible means out there to extend life. And accepting that medicine has reached its end and its limitations can be a difficult thing for us. With all the advances in medical technology, we might assume that there's something more that can be done. Just think of the market and how many experimental medications are out there, and how those experimental, even just that word, doesn't it sort of have that tantalizing flavor to it? Oh, there's something more that hasn't yet been approved by the FDA. Some sort of avant-garde approach that has a various nuance to it that might have that effect upon me. And so that pull towards something more extensive, or that has great burden upon us can be a significant thing. Yeah, Jake?
I don't want to be overly utilitarian, but when you were talking about the experimental part right there, what I hear is you might do it not because it's going to have any benefit to you. You might even know this will be a failure, but from the failure of them working this on me, they will learn something that will help other patients after me.
Sure.
So that while I might go through an extra couple months of pain, it'll redound to, you know, like hundreds of...
Yeah, and that might be, of course, a completely different motivation, right? You're not thinking in terms of your own preservation, but how might I be used to help another? And there's that possibility that you're given the placebo, and of course, you don't know. And so if you hold out hope in that particular experimental treatment, that could be a dangerous thing. So we have this inherent desire, don't we? As God's creatures, we have this inherent desire to hold on to life because we know that life is a good thing. It's a gift from the Lord. That's how we were created and designed to be. And then you add to that the confidence that we are led to put in medical technology. And this can aid us in, or really add to our struggle on how to think about the different options that might be before us. And if our focus is merely upon physical life, then we might fail to acknowledge that perhaps my attention should shift to being made more comfortable in my final hours rather than simply holding on to physical life. Did you have a comment, Kathy?
Well, I was just going to say what Luke said was true from a medical perspective very much. One has to take into account the cost of the people around you when you go off trying to get the best experimental treatment or save your child's life. You know, like I always think of Lorenzo's oil. You know, that the whole family suffered because they were so honed in on helping this one person to live longer. Mm-hmm. And yet it caused a lot of issues and marriage breakups and all kinds of things that happened because of that. And so it is kind of important to look at the cost to everybody around them,
yeah,
not just to the person that you're trying to
right
keep alive.
Yeah, and he builds on that a little bit as we go on. I think that's a helpful thing that kind of segues into this point that he makes about declining treatment is not a form of suicide. Suicide is sinful because it's the willful disregard of God's gift of life, and it's wrongly taking one's own life. But declining treatment is not a form of suicide. And that's important because there are some within our Christian circles that presume that to decline treatment is a form of suicide. And so, for example, being taken off of a ventilator when it's not effective and then succumbing to the effects of disease is not suicide because it's the disease that's taking one's life. And we talked a number of weeks ago about the prevailing opinion in American society that we have ultimate authority over our own lives and we can choose when we might take our own life and the prerogative is our own. Now, that's a clear violation of God's law. Whether we use language like euthanasia, mercy killing, or whatever it might be, it's a form of murder. Now, it's true that life might get very hard for some of us. There's great difficulty, perhaps, in trying to find joy and delight in life. In a situation like that, our calling is not simply to resign ourselves to harsh realities, but still to walk by faith, ask the Lord to help us, trust in Him, seek to look at life through an appropriate spiritual good and to see that there are good things that God is bringing even in the midst of hardship. Now, Davis offers, I think, some very pastoral counsel here regarding how we might respond to this whole notion of mercy killing. Well, let's listen to what he reads here, or what he writes here. He says, "It is tempting to dismiss physician-assisted suicide with the conclusive observation that its central assumption is wrong. We do not have the authority to take our own lives. While this is sufficient to show that physician-assisted suicide is biblically prohibited, we should resist the temptation to make condemnation our first response. The reasons that advocates give for allowing physicians to ease people out of life painlessly are biblically wrong, but according to the reasoning of our day, they are not silly. These advocates' position rests on a false assumption, but it is motivated by a laudable desire to help people deal with the prospect of being forced to live on when life has become a great burden. When Christians use the Bible to show that our lives are not ours to destroy, people who do not know Jesus are likely to think that Christians must be heartless. Non-Christians will too easily conclude that Christians do not care about the suffering of others, and that Christians care more about being right than we do about loving people. The reasons that people want to end their lives ought to matter to us. We should want to say more than no to their cry for help, both to non-Christians and to Christians who live in states that permit physician-assisted death with dignity."
Well, the reason that they, he says that you get to know the reason that they want to end their life, in the general terms, and the primary reason is they don't have a hope.
Sure. And even for one who's a believer, of course, there can be that great temptation, especially as it becomes something that's more accepted within our society. And we think about the things that might lead one to want to pursue that particular option. It's true that there is great physical pain, and they see themselves perhaps as a burden, sort of like you're alluding to, Mary Jane, right? That the one who is going through such hardship sees themselves as a burden. Instead of, well, this is an opportunity for the family to come alongside and in the spirit of Christ Jesus serve with gratitude and not see it as a burdensome thing, but to see it as a joyful way to serve. The person can perhaps think of that loss of dignity as another motivating factor for wanting to leave this life. But through those important theological convictions, the sovereignty and the good providence of the Lord, the calling that we might bear to serve those who are our parents or so forth, who have served us so well during our younger days, and to have an opportunity to serve them. And so we might speak to each one of those arguments. As Davis says here, I think it's helpful for us to acknowledge that it's okay and appropriate to pursue pain management medications. As he says there on your outline, God's word permits us to seek relief from pain in ways consistent with being a faithful steward of our resources and our witness to the gospel. And so medical options are marvelous things, but they may tempt us again to believe that there's something more and more that can be done. But when we think in terms of this nuance here that Davis is talking about, that alleviation of pain and discomfort, we don't want to presume that there's always someone to blame when death comes. Just because we have the means to keep someone alive does not mean that we're actively killing a person when we refuse such means. And so killing and letting die are not the same. Let's go on a little bit here to this next point that I think is important for us to consider. And that is praying for healing without planning on a miracle. Now, we hear this language frequently in evangelical circles, that we're pursuing treatment, we're doing all that we can to prolong, you know, Aunt Sylvia's life as long as we can, as we pray and hope for a miracle. Now, such type of thinking might be well intended, but the Lord makes no promise that He will intrude into such situation and bring miraculous healing. Now, we hear stories of wonderful recoveries, and we attribute those things to God's miraculous intervention. But it could be that we are simply ignorant of how the body works and how the combination of medications with that particular person's situation have produced these particular results. Just because we've had great breakthroughs in medical science certainly does not mean that we know everything about the body. It could have been that there was a false diagnosis in the first place and that the condition was never really there. Here are a couple of examples that I've encountered. There was a pastor who was seriously ill. The doctors said that recovery for him looked very bleak, and he might need to consider surrounding himself with some sort of medical care for the rest of his life. And yet the Lord was pleased to bring about healing. And he says, "The Lord worked a miracle in my life." Now, we certainly don't want to bypass the fact that ultimately it is the Lord who brings healing. Whether he uses some form of secondary means like antibiotics or other medication, ultimately God is the one who heals. But think of all of the factors that this pastor could not be absolutely certain about. What criteria were the doctors using to paint such a bleak picture? Were they trustworthy physicians? Were they going on data? He was a relatively young man, but were they going upon data based upon a different age demographic to make their particular conclusion? So did they have the right data to even start with before they painted this horrific picture for him? Now, he would be completely unaware of how his body might respond to a various cocktail of medications. Perhaps this unique combination of medicine and hydration and rest, coupled with the way that his body works, contributed to his healing. There's so much more that we still don't know about that scientific realm, and in the future, there might be things that make more sense to us. So what someone today might label as a miracle might, in the future, be simply routine. Another example that came to mind: there was an elderly lady who had significant abdominal pain and was rushed to the ER. They did a scan and saw that there was a large mass in her stomach area. She was scheduled immediately for surgery, and the nurse came to her daughter in the waiting area and said, "You know, I've been in the healthcare industry for years. Your mom has cancer. This is very serious. You need to call your family and prepare them for it." She then went into surgery, and the doctors found that it was hematoma caused by excessive coughing, that she had torn tissue, and it was a pool of blood in her abdomen. And when the daughter later confronted the nurse for telling her that false diagnosis, the nurse responded, "Oh, it was a miracle. The Lord took that cancerous tumor and turned it into something else." Now, the point here is that we don't want to too quickly make the assumption that the Lord is performing miracles, when some of it might just be attributed to our own ignorance, our own failure to understand how the body works and what's going on inside of us. Now, certainly we are to pray for healing, and we're to always recognize and acknowledge that the Lord is the one who brings healing, but His will may be different than our prayer for healing and restoration. While we pray for recovery, obviously, that's not always the Lord's will in His providence. But we can pray for things like peace for the one who is suffering, and peace for the family who comes alongside and ministers to that one who is suffering. We can pray that the name of Christ would be exalted, and the one who is suffering might bear witness for the Lord Jesus. We can pray for the medical staff involved. We can pray that they would have wisdom and discernment, and yet humility and honesty. We can pray for persevering grace upon the one who is suffering, and we can pray for the effect upon such hardship in the life of our church family as well, how the Lord might use such things to make us more mindful of the need for prayer, of the frailty that we each have in body, to make us more mindful of the eternal to come. And we can even witness for Christ in the manner in which we pray, the content of our prayers, the humble, submissive spirit in prayer. There was a pastor friend of mine whose son had a very serious surgery on his brain up in the New England area. And prior to surgery, he sent around some very specific prayer requests. Of course, it was prayer for healing for his son. But along with that were other specific prayer requests, that they would have opportunity to share the gospel with at least one member of the medical staff who was overseeing the care of their son, that they would respond in a way that was honoring to the Lord, that their son would grow in faith and trust in the Lord, that this would be used in his young life to mature him and grow him in grace. And so the content of our prayers is important. But as Davis points out, the way in which we pray is also an important thing as well. We should pray in humble trust, with a spirit of submission to our Heavenly Father. We know that our prayers are weak and feeble. We know that our desires are not always in line with God's purposes. And yet we want to submit to God's will, knowing that He is bringing about that which is best and most glorifying to Him. And so our desire should be to submit to His will. Our words should be filled with hope, looking to our God, who will in His tenderness bring us through such hardship. And just think about how prayer itself can be a witness to others. When I go to visit people in the hospital or in an assisted living facility, inevitably there are other staff members who come into the room, or they share a room with somebody else. And as you speak about things of the Lord, and as you read Scripture, and as you pray with them in a spirit of trust and humility, that bears witness for Christ. Your prayer, of course, is to the Lord, but you know that it's in a somewhat public setting and other people hear those things. And through that, as pastors, we've had opportunity to talk to others who have been in that little dividing partition that really isn't a dividing wall anyway. Or even after you leave, the patient and family have an opportunity to speak a word of truth and bear witness to the gospel to those who might be near them. And so when we pray for healing, it could be that healing occurs in a rapid manner. We should give thanks to God when He brings about healing as such. It could be that healing doesn't happen right away, but it comes through a lengthy process of recovery and rehab. Even then, we should give God thanks for the healing that He is working, even though it may not be according to the timing that we want. Or it may not be that healing comes at all in this life. It could be that the statistical data is true and that you're not recovering the way in which you had hoped or prayed. But as Davis says there on your handout, decisions about how to handle a loved one's care should be based on our best understanding of God's ordinary providence, even as we pray for God to intervene in an extraordinary way. And so I would argue that we do not want to say things like, "Let's just keep Aunt Sylvia alive and sustain her while we pray and wait for God to work a miracle." That's a presumptive way for us to pray, and it doesn't serve the person well, the one who is struggling. But rather, we are to pray and plan according to the way that we see God's providence normally work. We are to pray, but we are to submit our will to God's will. And whatever the outcome might be, but we are to not make plans presuming that God will bring about a miracle. One more section here, and then I've got a couple questions that we'll kind of kick around for discussion. Again, I was reading just a portion this morning in this book, and he states that 63% of doctors overestimated their patients' survival time. Just 17% underestimated it. And so for those who go through significant, and he's talking here mainly about the field of oncology, that those doctors who oversee the health of their patients, they want to be optimistic, but they don't want to be overly pessimistic, which causes them to sort of err on the side of over-optimism. And he goes on to say that the average estimate was 530% too high. And the better the doctors knew their patients, the more likely they were to err. And a doctor oftentimes avoids voicing even those sentiments. Most are reluctant to give a specific prognosis. And more than 40% of oncologists admit to offering treatments that they believe are unlikely to work. And so he concludes, you worry far more about being overly pessimistic than you do about being overly optimistic. And so even the statistical data shows that doctors are oftentimes not really operating in the realm of reality. They want to be hopeful. They don't want to be the one who bears such bad news. And I'm sure there's also coupled with that the fear of some sort of lawsuit that's brought against them if they're not doing all that they can to bring about some form of healing or restoration. And Davis asks the question I think is helpful for us to consider, that too often we push for treatment because we are not ready to lose our loved ones. That how often do we push for such things because we don't want, and another person who we love dearly is going through such great physical trial, they don't have the ability to really think clearly. The medications have all sorts of side effects, and so they look to us to help make those decisions, and we're put in that position of not knowing what to do, not wanting to let go, and so pushing perhaps for more and more, going through painful hardship. Well, let's think here of a couple examples as we think about review here from this particular chapter in the book. Think of an example of a situation in which it is sinful to let someone die by failing to do something. An example of which it would be sinful not to do something.
A hit and run driver.
Okay. Hit and run driver. Yeah.
Somebody falls in a pool and you don't give them mouth to mouth or don't do anything to try and bring it back.
Okay. Yeah, so some sort of obvious trauma, right, that we might think of. What about an example of a situation in which it is not sinful to let someone die by failing to do something?
Find their wealth again.
I'm sorry?
Find their wealth again.
Oh, okay. Yeah, like Kay's example from earlier.
Jeff, I'll tell you a situation in our family that I wish we'd known differently. My dad had Parkinson's for 25 years, and then he had a stroke. And we were pushed, this was in the 80s, we were pushed very hard to them, and we did. And for the next 7 years, he was in bed, totally dependent. Only spoke one word as far as I know. Mm. It was definitely the wrong decision.
Hmm. Yeah, those are hard things, Jane, certainly, to think about. Davis writes, many Bible-believing Christians believe that they should use all the life-sustaining medical treatment available to keep a loved one alive. Why is that a common belief?
Well, I think it's partly because we hold life to be sacred, because we value life. And then when things change for your loved one or for yourself, that's a little bit of a change of perspective.
Mm-hmm.
Because your whole life, sacred and thought about preserving life. And then when you start to weigh these kinds of things, like we've been discussing in this class, it's a change in perspective.
Mm-hmm.
And change is always difficult.
Yeah. And it seems like a contradiction, but I think that's a great way to think about it. It's a change of perspective, isn't it? Because we're talking about something that's a completely different scenario. When we speak about, of course, the right to life movement and preserving the life of the unborn, which is a very commendable thing. When we talk about here, the other ends of life, allowing perhaps someone to go through hardship and bringing death, those are difficult things, yeah, and to reconcile those. And we see it as perhaps a contradiction, again, between the precious nature of life, which we're not denying. Any other thoughts there before we pray? Okay. Well, let me close us in prayer.